According to His promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth is going to come as it always comes, through the Scriptures, and we can turn to the Scriptures to Joshua chapter 22. We have so far been studying the conquest, what I have titled the National Conquest, which was the efforts of all of the United Tribes under the unified command of Joshua, the supreme allied commander, the general of the united forces of all the tribes of Israel. That is what we refer to as the National Conquest. It began at Jericho, it proceeded to Ai, Gibeon capitulated, and then the five Amorite kings from the south came at them, and Joshua destroyed them, and then followed that up with the southern campaign. He then turned and went against the northern campaign, and we've studied the material there. That is all what in my vocabulary is called the National Conquest. Once that work was accomplished, the remaining work was left for the individual tribes, and the individual tribes then were supposed to go forth and conquer and complete the conquest of their particular allotments, of their particular land inheritance. Unfortunately, as we saw this morning, only, of course, 2.5 of the tribes already had their land designated outside of Canaan, so we're really only referring to 9.5 tribes within the land itself. Out of those 9.5 tribes, though, unfortunately, only Judah first, and then Joseph second, which is Ephraim and the half-tribe of Manasseh, they were the only ones that were eager to go forth in their tribal conquest. They were the only ones that were actively pursuing their inheritance, that were going to war. We looked at the old man, Caleb, this morning, who at the age of 85 was still leading battles on the front lines, who killed the three giants of Hebron and the activity there. Only Judah and Joseph, which is Ephraim and half Manasseh, had gone forth into their conquest. The remainder were just sitting there, and we saw Joshua's disappointment where he asked them, "How long are you going to wait? How long are you going to delay in obeying the command of the Lord and going forth into your inheritance?" And he had to put them under orders to assemble these teams of surveyors to go through and to chart out seven final inheritances and to draw them by lot for the particular tribes. So it's interesting, you know, and when you draw the parallels with the church age in particular, that how many believers are actually eager to engage in the combat of the angelic conflict, and how many are just basically sitting there and hoping that somebody else will fight their battles for them. And that's really the tragic part. Simeon received their inheritance within the sphere of Judah's inheritance, and some of the cities they conquered were actually conquered by Judah, and Simeon just kind of stepped into it. Likewise with Dan. I don't believe Dan conquered a single city. I believe the three that they did succeed in occupying, Eshtaol and the other two, Zorah, I believe that they actually were conquered by Judah, and then Dan stepped into them when Dan received their inheritance, which came later. Dan, I don't believe, was able to conquer a single city. That's why they had to kind of look around and plunder and take Laish for themselves and rename it Dan in the far north, because all the Philistine cities of the west where they were supposed to be, they couldn't drive them out. So many of these things are what we're looking at and spent this morning dealing with. The promise at the end of chapter 21 is staggering when you take it in the context of all of the failure. You know, you look at all the failure. Judah had places they didn't drive out their enemies. Benjamin had places they didn't drive out their enemies. Every tribe basically had cities that were left unconquered. Well, why was that? Was it because the Lord fell short in His promises? He promised to go before them in the battle. He promised to crush the enemies. So why is it that when the national conquest was done and the tribal conquest was done, then there were still these Canaanites living in the land? Why did they fall short? Was the Lord falling short? No. They were falling short in the application of their faith. Because the promise here, as it says in Joshua 21, verse 43, the Lord gave Israel all the land which He had sworn to give to their fathers, and they possessed it and lived in it. And the Lord gave them rest on every side according to all that He had sworn to their fathers, and no one of all their enemies stood before them. The Lord gave all their enemies into their hand. Realizing that, except for that initial defeat there at Ai, when they had sin there in the camp, when they had the sin from Jericho, other than that, from that moment forward, from Ai Part 2, there was never again another military defeat on the field of battle, on the national conquest, on the tribal conquest. The reason why these cities weren't conquered was not because Israel lost in the battle. It was because the individual tribes chose not to engage in the battle to begin with. So important. They chose not to go. The bastion looked too strong at Jebus, for example, the Jebusites in Jerusalem, and so they never engaged them. Benjamin did not engage them. Benjamin did not drive them out. And all the other cities where the Canaanites were left unconquered. Because this verse tells us, this passage tells us, that no one of all their enemies stood before them. The Lord was before them in battle. So the battles that were not won were battles that were not engaged. That is a vital principle. Battles that were not won are battles that are not engaged. And I would put that forward too for a church-age saint in the intensified stage of the angelic conflict. Because we have the armor we need. We have all the armor we need. We have the weapons we need. The weapons of our warfare are divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We cannot use poor equipment or poor weaponry for an excuse for any military defeat. We cannot use poor leadership as an excuse for any military defeat, because if we're following God's leadership, we have perfect leadership. Perfect leadership, perfect armor, perfect weapons. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. We have no excuses for any defeat other than our own lack of faith and our own disobedience in obeying the Lord's commands. So the same holds true for church-age saints in the intensified stage of the angelic conflict. If you believe that greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world, then you should believe that you should not lose any battle. Because our struggle is against the principalities and powers, it's not against flesh and blood. And we should win every battle because we are fully armed, fully armored, and our enemy is unarmed. He is a disarmed foe, it says. He disarmed the rulers and the authorities by His completed work on the cross. So we're going to have some of these things coming up. I get a little militant when I read Joshua, and that's not militant for in the temporal sense for conquering the world. I gave up that dream a long time ago. When I was a teenager, I thought it'd be pretty cool. Alexander the Great conquered the world by age 30, and so I said, I'd like to conquer the world by age 30. I even had some of my classmates that were requesting land grants. Fellow classmates, when I conquer the world, can I have Australia, or can I have Egypt, or can I have... So I was giving out land grants to some of my friends because they believed I was going to conquer the world by age 30. Well, that didn't happen. That's all right. But I get a little militant when I read through Joshua for conquest, not temporal life conquest, but for believers who should be walking by faith, who should be wearing their armor, who should be proceeding forth in the spiritual battles of the angelic conflict that we have. So, the summary statement there is very interesting at the end of chapter 21. Let's take a look at chapter 22 this evening. In fact, I want to wrap up Joshua tonight. Joshua 22. Then Joshua summoned the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh and said to them, "You have kept all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you and have listened to my voice and all that I commanded you. You have not forsaken your brothers these many days to this day, but have kept the charge of the commandment of the Lord your God. And now the Lord your God has given rest to your brothers as He spoke to them. Therefore turn now and go to your tents, to the land of your possession, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you beyond the Jordan." Remember, these tribes had requested their land outside the Jordan in Gilead and the regions to the east, and Moses gave them permission. However, he did require that their soldiers, their men, had to cross and be in the front of battle while they conquered the land. And so they faithfully met all of their obligations. And so Joshua is dismissing them. And this is a dismissal of their military units. This is a stand down, we would call it in military terms. These units are being disbanded. They're being redeployed back to their own regions. And so they're being dismissed with mission accomplished. They were faithful in what they had intended to do. They were a part of a national conquest. And now as the tribes are moving to tribal conquest, Reuben and Gad and half Manasseh are dismissed. They have to go back to their own lands. So they are dismissed. And we have notes on that here in your study guide. The study guide on page 3, thoughts and notes on chapter 22. Following the national conquest of the land of Canaan, Joshua dismissed Reuben, Gad, and half Manasseh to return to their land in the Transjordan. That's the eastern region across the Jordan, the region of Gilead and Bashan and so forth. Now, here's where the misunderstanding comes in. And I highlighted that a little bit this morning. We're going to talk about a misunderstanding tonight. And so it's real practical. We are constantly coming into misunderstandings, aren't we? With our spouses, with our parents, with our children, with our neighbors, with our employer. It seems like misunderstandings are happening on a daily basis. Well, here's a misunderstanding. This is a misunderstanding that almost leads to civil war. As he dismisses them, he says in verse 5, "Only be very careful to observe the commandment and the law which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, to love the Lord your God and walk in all his ways and keep his commandments and hold fast to him and serve him with all your heart, with all your soul." So Joshua blessed them and sent them away, and they went to their tents. Now to the one half tribe of Manasseh, Moses had given a possession in Bashan, and it describes the possessions that they had here in verses 7 through 9. Now, verse 10. When they came to the region of the Jordan, which is in the land of Canaan, the sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh built an altar there by the Jordan, a large altar in appearance. Now, why were they doing that? Verse 10 doesn't say. And in the order, in the sequence of how it is written, it's written in the order of how Israel came to understand it. We can skim on down if we want and find the real reason for why they wrote it. It tells us in verses 21 through 29 the reason why they wrote it. But let's not skim ahead for a minute. Let's just stay where we are and make the assumption that Israel made. Because Israel jumps to a conclusion. The sons of Israel heard it and said, "Behold, the sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh have built an altar at the frontier of the land of Canaan in the region of the Jordan on the side belonging to the sons of Israel." When the sons of Israel heard of it, the whole congregation of the sons of Israel gathered themselves at Shiloh to go up against them in war. Remember, by this time, the ark and the tabernacle has been established at Shiloh. Shiloh was established as the national center of worship, where the tabernacle was located, where the glory of the Lord was residing between the cherubim above the mercy seat. The national worship was being designated as Shiloh. And now, here's Reuben, Gad, and half Manasseh building this large altar here at the Jordan River. And Israel just jumps to a conclusion that they're putting into place either a system of idolatry or a competing altar or a competing worship system, or they just assume the worst. And so they gather for war. Now these are the tribes that are supposed to be assembled for war to conquer their own tribal inheritance. Some of them that are being rather lackadaisical about it, that Joshua's trying to prompt them to get about conquering the Canaanites. And instead of conquering the Canaanites, they want to muster their forces and go to war against Reuben, against Gad, against half Manasseh. So they assemble for war. They're jumping to the conclusion. Then the sons of Israel sent to the sons of Reuben and to the sons of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh into the land of Gilead, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest. Now remember, Phinehas is he's a real quick one for grabbing spears and taking care of business. He's a real quick one for destroying idolatry when he finds it. You know, he goes into tents where the men and the women are doing that, and he takes the spear and does action. And so here he is too. He's going to go and he's going to put an end to this idolatry. And with him 10 chiefs, one chief for each father's household from each of the tribes of Israel. And each one of them was ahead of his father's household among the thousands of Israel. And they came to the sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh to the land of Gilead. And they spoke with them saying, "Thus says the whole congregation of the Lord, what is this unfaithful act which you have committed against the God of Israel, turning away from following the Lord this day by building yourselves an altar to rebel against the Lord this day?" Isn't that pathetic? And that's not what they were doing. And they didn't even bother asking, "What are you doing? We're just assuming this is what you're doing. We've already tried you. We've already convicted you. Do you have any last words before your sentence is executed?" Basically, is the approach they're taking here. And tragically, a lot of church-age believers have the same approach. They see another believer doing something in his Christian life, and they don't understand it. And they don't know why. Why did he make that decision? Why is he doing this course of action? What's he doing? And because I don't understand it, I'm just going to jump to an conclusion. Obviously, they're in reversionism, whatever they're doing. Well, since they're not doing what I would do, that must be wrong. And they're because I don't understand it. And why is that? So often in the area of testing, the third-person testing is so easy. You know, what they're going through. Well, all they need to do is apply Bible doctrine. They can solve all their problems, faith, rest it, and so forth. First-person testing, that's a little harder because that's what I'm facing with. And that's what I have to deal with. That's my accountability before the Lord. And, other people's tests, those are real easy. Because I can get nosy and I can get carnal and I can tell everybody in the world what to do. But tests aren't passed in the third person. Tests are passed in the first person. And church-age believers are so quick to see something they don't understand. Well, why are they doing this? Why are they doing that? And sometimes they get pretty condemning, too. Parents get condemning of how other parents are raising their children. Well, wait a minute. Those aren't your children. You make your decisions as unto the Lord about what you're going to do in raising your children, and you give the glory to Jesus Christ. Let them make their decisions as unto the Lord and how they're raising their children, and let them give glory to Jesus Christ. I appreciate that. Appreciate that a lot. When I first got here, in fact, learning a lot of the things that Ralph was dealing with, and there was, at that time, there were a lot of homeschoolers or a lot of private schoolers and public schoolers and so forth in the very first days when I first got here, and Ralph was very clear. He says, there's not going to be any kind of mental attitude whatsoever against any other parent for what they're doing, whether you're a homeschooler, private schooler, public schooler, or what have you. You have your children and your responsibility before the Lord. They have their children and their responsibility before the Lord. And I saw an awful lot of grace, and yet at the same time, a very firm leadership that said, we're not going to let this become a problem, even before it ever was a problem. And I appreciated that. All right? So, here they are just jumping to this conclusion that they're involved in this evil, because I don't understand it, it must be evil kind of approach. And they say, haven't you learned anything? Is not the iniquity of Peor enough for us? You know, you remember Peor, don't you? You remember the spear? This is Phinehas giving the message here. Isn't it enough for us from which we have not cleansed ourselves to this day, although a plague came on the congregation of the Lord, that you must turn away this day from following the Lord? If you rebel against the Lord today, he will be angry with the whole congregation of Israel tomorrow. Remember, they lost the first battle of Ai because of one man in one family, in one clan of one tribe. And because of his disobedience, the whole nation suffered defeat there at Ai. And so they're saying, we don't want to see that happen again. Alright? If, however, it says in verse 19, the land of your possession is unclean, then cross into the land of the possession of the Lord, where the Lord's tabernacle stands, only take possession among us. Do not rebel against the Lord or rebel against us by building an altar for yourselves because besides the altar of the Lord our God. In other words, maybe living out there in Gilead's a mistake. You're already turning to idolatry. You better just cross the Jordan. Come on in here with us. We'll divvy up the land and so forth. Did not Achan the son of Zerah act unfaithfully in the things under the ban and wrath fall on all the congregation of Israel? And that man did not perish alone in his iniquity. In fact, his whole house died. Verse 21, then the sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh answered and spoke to the heads of the families of Israel. All right, the explanation spells it all out and sorts it all out. We can clear up the misunderstanding. Don't just jump to conclusions. Let's talk it out and see what the reality is. The sons of Reuben, they said, the mighty one, God, the Lord, the mighty one, God, the Lord. He knows, and may Israel itself know, if it was in rebellion or if in an unfaithful act against the Lord, do not save us this day. Okay, if we're idol worshippers and guilty, go ahead and kill us. But the Lord knows we're not. If we have built us an altar to turn away from following the Lord, or if to offer a burnt offering or grain offering on it, or if to offer sacrifices of peace offerings on it, may the Lord himself require it. But truly we have done this out of concern, for a reason, saying, in time to come, your sons may say to our sons, what have you to do with the Lord, the God of Israel? In other words, generations may come because we're living on the other side of the Jordan, that your tribe's descendants may not consider us a part of Israel. For the Lord has made the Jordan a border between us, and you, the sons of Reuben and sons of Gad, you have no portion in the Lord, so your sons may make our sons stop fearing the Lord. In other words, you guys may shut us out from coming to the tabernacle at Shiloh or wherever, eventually Jerusalem. You guys may shut us out. You guys may stop considering us as a part of your nation. Therefore, we said, let us build an altar, not for a burnt offering or sacrifice, rather it shall be a witness between us and you, between our generations after us, that we are to perform the service of the Lord before him with our burnt offerings and with our sacrifices and with our peace offerings, so that your sons will not say to our sons, in time to come, you have no portion in the Lord. Now, some of this may be confusing, but I think the better we do at thinking tribally, the better we do recognizing that this is not just a single nation. This is a confederation of independent tribes, in some cases very independent tribes, with their own princes, their own customs, their own traditions, their own laws, and their own within their own regions. And in fact, a lot of what eventually is going to produce the divided kingdom following the death of Solomon is going to be tribal rivalries between the different tribes. So, their explanation is, this isn't for sacrificing, we're not turning away from the Lord, this is simply a witness to remind you guys that we're with you, that we are you, that we are also sons of Israel, and we have, even though our inheritance is out of the land, we have a role in the land, and we are going to be coming yearly, three times a year, to worship and all the rest. And so this is the explanation. Continues on in verse 28 and 29 that this is simply a copy, it's a replica, it's to serve as a memorial and a witness. Far be it from us, in verse 29, that we should rebel against the Lord and turn away from following the Lord this day by building an altar for burnt offering, for grain offering, or for sacrifice, besides the altar of the Lord our God, which is before his tabernacle. They're not trying to replace the tabernacle. They're just simply setting this up as a reminder. So, with all that sorted out, verse 30, Phinehas the priest and the leaders of the congregation, even the heads of the families of Israel who were with him, heard the words which the sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad and the sons of Manasseh spoke. It pleased them. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar the priest, said to the sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad and the sons of Manasseh, "Today we know that the Lord is in our midst, because you have not committed this unfaithful act against the Lord. Now you have delivered the sons of Israel from the hand of the Lord." Then Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, and the leaders returned from the sons of Reuben, from the sons of Gad, from the Gilead to the land of Canaan, to the sons of Israel, and brought back word to them. They had to go back and report to their tribes, and the word pleased the sons of Israel, and the sons of Israel blessed God, and they did not speak of going up against them in war to destroy the land in which the sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad were living. The sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad called the altar witness, for they said, "It is a witness between us that the Lord is God." Alright, so almost a disaster, almost a civil war, almost a very ugly chapter in the history of Israel. In this case, it was avoided. Later on, in the end of the book of Judges, unfortunately, civil war is not avoided, and the tribe of Benjamin is almost exterminated. In fact, it gets dwindling so low, they have to go to some extreme measures to find enough wives for the Benjamites to repopulate the tribe of Benjamin. And we're going to see Ralph title one of those chapters, How to Catch a Wife. And it's an interesting title for the chapter, but I wouldn't recommend it for instructing our children. It's not a procedure we want them to follow. And anyway, that's coming up. It'll actually be in next week's study guide, and it's going to be in a portion of Judges that we're not going to teach here from the pulpit. We're going to let Warren get right on into Ruth and give you three lessons on Ruth Sunday morning rather than teach the last few chapters of Judges there. You'll be reading that on your own. Now, chapter 23. It came about after many days. Now, let me see if I've missed over anything in your study guide. You've got the thoughts and notes there in chapter 22, and 4 points and a couple of sub-points, and I think we've dealt with that enough. All right, chapter 23. Now, it came about after many days. We don't know how long, but the national conquest is complete. The tribal conquests are more or less complete, with some success, some failures, and so forth. When the Lord had given rest to Israel from all their enemies on every side, and Joshua was old, advanced in years. He's already been told by the Lord that he's old and advanced in years, and now he's even older and more advanced in years. That Joshua called for all Israel, for their elders and their heads and their judges and their officers, and said to them, "Guess what, guys? I am old and advanced in years. All right, the Lord told me so. I know it's so. The Bible says so. And now I'm telling you guys this." And just like Moses, immediately prior to his own death, Joshua is going to assemble the nations here, and he does so. He assembles them, and he encourages them. He says in verse 3, "And you have seen all that the Lord your God has done to all these nations because of you. For the Lord your God is he who has been fighting for you. See, I have apportioned to you these nations which remain as an inheritance for your tribes with all the nations which I have cut off, from the Jordan even to the great sea toward the setting of the sun." Not all of the work is done. There are nations that were destroyed, but there are nations that remain. There is work to be done following the death of Joshua. Generations need to realize when their work assignment is complete and what is left to be done and what the younger generation needs to be encouraged to follow up on. And so Joshua is trying to do just that. And in many respects, Joshua is really separated by two generations, because his whole generation died in the wilderness. Only he and Caleb are the last ones left there. So, it says in verse 4, "See, I have apportioned to you these nations which remain as an inheritance for your tribes with all the nations which I have cut off from the Jordan even to the great sea toward the setting of the sun. The Lord your God, he will thrust them out before you and drive them from before you, and you will possess their land just as the Lord your God promised you." See, there's work to be done, but if you stay faithful, the victory is there. "Be very firm then, to keep and do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, so that you may not turn aside from it to the right hand or to the left, so that you will not associate with these nations." Oh, that's so important. That to be unequally yoked, to be bound together, "so that you will not associate with these nations, these which remain among you, or mention the name of their gods, or make anyone swear by them, or serve them, or bow down to them. But you are to cling to the Lord your God, as you have done to this day." This is a term, actually, cling or cleave to. This has reference, if we were talking about a husband and a wife, this would be a very intimate term. We would be talking about marital type activities. That a man and a woman leave their father and mother and they cleave to one another. and the two become one flesh. All right? That is how our relationship is to be with the Lord. In fact, Corinthians even calls it one spirit with the Lord and so forth. And that is how the Lord considers it, that He is married to them, that Jehovah is married to Israel, and they are to cling to Him in the marital embrace. Because if they go after other gods, in His mind, that is adultery. That is spiritual adultery. And we've talked many times about the parallel between adultery and idolatry. So He says, you are to cling to the Lord your God as you have done to this day. For the Lord has driven out great and strong nations from before you, and as for you, no man has stood before you to this day. They never lost a single battle. As I mentioned, the unconquered cities were the battles that were not engaged. No man has stood before you to this day. One of your men puts a flight to 1,000. For the Lord your God is He who fights for you, just as He promised you. So take diligent heed to yourselves to love the Lord your God. For if you ever go back and cling, there's the language again, and cling to the rest of these nations, these which remain among you, and intermarry with them, so that you associate with them and they with you, know with certainty that the Lord your God will not continue to drive these nations out from before you. The day you join yourselves to the harlot, the day you do this as a nation, is the day the Lord stops fighting your battles. And it's going to happen very quickly, actually. We get in the book of Judges. How about chapter 1? All right. Maybe chapter 2. The death of Joshua very early in the book of Judges. All right. When Joshua dies, that next generation immediately starts playing the harlot. And they were told, here it is. It's your volition. You're going to serve the Lord or serve these. We're headed up to that great choose you this day whom you will serve climax of Joshua's speech here in chapter 24. So He says, know with certainty that the Lord your God will not continue to drive these nations out from before you, but they will be a snare and a trap for you, and a whip on your sides and thorns in your eyes, until you perish from off this good land which the Lord your God has given you. Now behold, today I am going the way of all the earth, and you know in all your hearts and on all your souls that not one word of all the good words which the Lord your God spoke concerning you has failed. All have been fulfilled for you, not one of them has failed. Just like we had back in chapter 21. God does not have a single lie, a single untruth. He fulfills every promise He ever makes. It shall come about that just as all the good words which the Lord your God spoke to you have come upon you, so the Lord will bring upon you all the threats until He has destroyed you from off the good land which the Lord your God has given you. You stop to realize that? The law had the two sides to it. Conditional upon that terrible if you obey me, these are all the promises. Okay? But if you walk away from me and pursue all these other gods, these are all the other promises, called here threats, but they're still promises of God. And so, when Israel turns to evil and idolatry, God stays faithful, because He's always faithful. And just as He fulfilled all of these promises for blessing, He fulfills all of these promises for their national divine discipline and eventually for their dispersion. God's going to be faithful. He's going to be faithful to His promises. And these are promises too, just like those were. These aren't the fun ones, but these are promises. And He is going to be faithful to His promise. It's fascinating. He has never broken a covenant, whether it's obviously a conditional covenant or an unconditional covenant. He never broke the Mosaic covenant. They broke it all over the place. But He stayed faithful to His end of the covenant, which is to inflict wrath and judgment upon them when they were faithless. He's been faithful to that Mosaic covenant ever since. So, He will not, it says, He will bring upon you all the threats until He has destroyed you from off this good land which the Lord your God has given you. And that happened. They were taken into dispersion. The temple was destroyed with Nebuchadnezzar's conquest in 586 BC. We've been under the times of the Gentiles ever since. When you transgress the covenant of the Lord your God, which He commanded you, and go and serve other gods and bow down to them, then the anger of the Lord will burn against you, and you will perish quickly from off the good land which He has given you. Do you happen to notice that that first word of verse 16 wasn't an if, but it was a when? Not if you guys ever happen to get this far, but when? Because it's going to happen. And prophetically, Joshua understands that. Or even just practically or non-prophetically, he knows that. They are rebellious and stiff-necked people, right? So it doesn't take a prophet to realize that the day is going to come when they're going to turn to that evil. So, Verse 24, the National Assembly. Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and called for the elders of Israel and for their heads and their judges and their officers, and they presented themselves before the Lord. Presenting before the Lord. It's a fascinating concept. Each one of us is going to be presented before the Lord. We're going to be presented at the judgment seat of Christ. The Son is going to present us to the Father, and He's going to recommend us for paterological rewards if we don't deny Him. He will confess us before the Father. We're going to be presented before the Father, even as a groom is pleased to present his bride. He's going to present us spotless and blameless. And many blessings coming up when we get into the New Testament, talking about our presentation as He presents us spotless and blameless. But here they are presented before the Lord as an earthly assembly in the midst of their land. And Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, from ancient times your fathers lived beyond the river." That would be the Euphrates River. He's going back. He's giving them a walk through the Bible. He's going back to the call of Abraham prior to Abraham coming out of Ur of the Chaldees. We're talking about the generations of Nahor and Terah and these folks. "From ancient times your fathers lived beyond the river, namely Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods." They were idol worshippers in the land of Ur. The moon god was the chief god of Ur, which is fascinating. Ur was a moon god worship center. Haran was a moon god worship center. They traveled first of all from Ur to Haran, Terah continuing in his idolatry, Abraham coming out of that. Some amazing studies you can tie into here when you correlate Genesis chapters 12 through 24 and you correlate Stephen's walk through ministry in Acts chapter 7. You take in the total biblical account of this activity. But the idol worshiping of Terah and Abraham is presented here. It names Terah, Abraham, and Nahor. It names all three of them by name, and it says they served other gods. All right? And it's fascinating how Abraham turned away from the moon god to be obedient to the Lord God, to leave the land of his birth and to enter into the land that God showed him. He abandoned the moon god to do so, which is, I find, beautiful poetic justice, because the worshippers of the moon god in our day and age, that is the moon god Allah and his worshippers, which are called Muslims, they claim to be descendants of Abraham, and yet they are worshipping the moon god Allah that Abraham turned his back on when he departed from his idolatrous family and when he obeyed the Lord God. And there is a parallelism there, and in my mind, a real poetic justice to show the evil for what it is. All right, so the walk through the Bible starts with, remember, you guys used to be idol worshippers, but Abraham walked by faith. Abraham obeyed the Lord. He walked away from idolatry. Verse 3, "Then I took your father Abraham from beyond the river and led him through all the land of Canaan and multiplied his descendants and gave him Isaac." You notice that? He took him from one land into another. He promised him that land, but he didn't give him the land. He promised him the land, but he gave him Isaac. See, the patriarchs received the promises, but in their physical lives did not see those promises fulfilled, because they're not fulfilled until this generation here that Joshua is talking to. So I multiplied his descendants. That would be Ishmael and the descendants of Keturah. And gave him Isaac. Isaac was the gift. Remember, the fruit of the womb is a reward. The children are a gift. And Isaac was the gift to Abraham and Isaac, the gift that they received as the basis of, on the basis of faith. "To Isaac I gave Jacob." Now, he also is a recipient of the promise. Isaac's a recipient of the promise of land, seed, and blessing. But he wasn't given the land. He was given Jacob and Esau. And to Esau I gave Mount Seir to possess it. But to Jacob, did I give him the land? No. To Jacob I sent his sons down to Egypt. Then I sent Moses and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt by what I did in its midst. And afterward I brought you out. I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and you came to the sea. And Egypt pursued your fathers with chariots and horsemen to the Red Sea. We can presume, possibly at this point, Caleb is older than Joshua, that Caleb's no longer alive. And Joshua is giving this speech, and he is the last living Hebrew to actually walk his feet through the Red Sea. We can assume that. If not, Caleb may still be alive, in which case he's the only one that remembers the Red Sea. "But when they cried out to the Lord, he put darkness between you and the Egyptians and brought the sea upon them and covered them in your own eyes and saw what I did in Egypt, and you lived in the wilderness for a long time." I need to amend what I said a moment ago. It's possible that if they were under 20 at that first census, that they walked on their own little feet through the Red Sea, but they would have been little feet. They would have been children or teenagers at the most. They would have been under 20 at that first sentence. So it's possible. As teenagers, they saw the Red Sea and they could still be alive to remember that. Now, all of this, is this because they were special? No, this is because he made promises to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, and he promised them land, seed, and blessing. And God is not breaking his promises. God is going to provide that land, seed, and blessing, and he's going to do so here through this generation. So it goes on, describes Balak and Balaam and some of the activity there, everything we looked at in the book of Numbers. The Amorite, Perizzite, Canaanite, Hittite, Girgashite, Hivite, Jebusite, thus I gave them into your hand. Verse 11. I just like reading all those ites in those verses. Alright. Notice verse 12. I sent the hornet before you and it drove out the two kings of the Amorites from before you, but not by your sword or your bow. Don't get too prideful about your military victories. You did not win them by military means. You won them because the Lord went before you. I gave you a land on which you had not labored and cities which you had not built, and you have lived in them, and you are eating of the vineyards and the olive groves which you did not plant. And the day they started eating the fruit from the land of Canaan was the day the manna stopped, because God was blessing them with the fruit from the land of Canaan. Now therefore, fear the Lord. Now this is so important in verse 14. Fear the Lord, and serve Him in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. Do you realize that two generations have passed, these 45 years, 50 years have passed, they still have idols with them from Egypt? They still have idols with them from Egypt that have to be put away? Put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt. They were idol worshippers in the land of Ur before Abraham came out, but then when they went down into Egypt, they became idol worshippers down there in Egypt. And they came out. In fact, they manifest that right away with a golden calf. They still had remnants of their previous idolatry with them that they still had not done away with. It's kind of like looking at Jacob after Shechem, trying to get all the idols out of his house. You know, I guess when you have four wives, it's kind of hard to keep track of where everything is in each particular tent. But nevertheless, it wasn't until after Shechem that Jacob finally got rid of all the idols that were in his house. Now here's Joshua near his death at the age of 110, telling Israel, look, we've got to get rid of these gods. The idolatry of Mesopotamia, the idolatry of Egypt. If it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served, which were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. You have to make the volitional decision, and you will be accountable for the volitional decision you make. And that's the way it goes in every generation, in every culture, in every nation. Each generation is accountable for the volitional decisions they make. Who are they going to serve? Who are they going to serve? And tragically, our generation appears to be serving money, worshiping at the almighty dollar. Their idols include the government, which is supposedly guaranteeing all their money. They have idols in a variety of other identities. We'll talk about modern-day idolatry as it comes up. Who are you going to serve? Are you serving the Lord or are you serving the dollar? You cannot serve them both. The people answered and said, far be it from us. Oh no, not us. Are you talking to us? Oh no. Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. You know, just wait till you're dead, then we'll, you know. Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For the Lord our God... This is amazing. You know, they did the same thing at Sinai when Moses came down to the Ten Commandments. They said, oh yeah, we'll do it. All that the Lord said, we will do. You know, that Sinai generation, they said it. These guys said it. The one that I think is absolutely the worst is the exiles that returned under Ezra and Nehemiah, because they put it in writing. They said, well, draft up a document, we'll sign it. They got all the elders to sign it, saying, oh yeah, we're going to obey the Lord. Peter said the same thing. So, Lord, I'm ready to die with you. I'm going to go with you. Oh, yes. Praise the Lord. We're going to serve you. All right? You can get pretty prideful in your professed devotion. And nothing wrong with genuine devotion, but don't get prideful about professed devotion. Especially when you have no intention of following through, when you're just telling the old guy what he wants to hear. And I believe that's what they're doing here. They're kind of, you know, Joshua's an old kind of fuddy-duddy, and okay, well, that's what he wants to hear. Saying, oh, yeah, Joshua, we're going to be faithful. We'll do this. Alright? And I really wonder if he was even cold yet when they started to offer their sacrifices to Baal. Okay? So far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods, for the Lord our God is He who brought us and our fathers up from the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage, and who did these great signs in our sight and preserved us through all the way in which we went and among all the peoples through whose midst we passed. That seems like a wonderful statement. Saying, why would we serve other gods? The Lord is the one who brought us up out of the land of Egypt. Of course we're going to serve Him. Except you remember at the golden calf, they built this golden calf and they said, behold, here's the God who brought us up out of the land of Egypt. See, so that's not, that in itself is not necessarily sufficient evidence that they're going to be devoted to the Lord. Then Joshua said to the people, you will not be able to serve the Lord. For you just can't do it. For He is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then He will turn and do you harm and consume you after He has done good to you. But the people said to Joshua, no, but we will serve the Lord. You know, I will never deny you. And Jesus says, oh, really, Peter? All right, how about three times before the rooster crows? So Joshua said to the people, you are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen for yourselves the Lord to serve Him. And they said, we are witnesses. Nothing worse than being your own witness. Now therefore, put away the foreign gods. There it is again. We had it, the command to put them away in verse 15. We have to put it away. I'm sorry, verse 14. We have it again here in verse 23. Put away the foreign gods which are in your midst and incline your hearts to the Lord, the God of Israel. The people said to Joshua, we will serve the Lord our God, and we will obey His voice. Doesn't say they put away their gods, just said, oh yeah, we'll do that. We'll take care of that. So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and made for them a statute and an ordinance in Shechem. And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God, and he took a large stone and set it up there under the oak that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. Joshua said to all the people, behold, this stone shall be for a witness against us, for it has heard all the words of the Lord which He spoke to us. Thus it shall be for a witness against you, so that you do not deny your God. Then Joshua dismissed the people, each to his inheritance. It came about after these things that Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. And they buried him in the territory of his inheritance, in Timnath-Serah, which is in the hill country of Ephraim, on the north of Mount Gash. Remember, he was from Ephraim. He wasn't from Judah, he wasn't from Levi. He's a faithful Jew from the tribe of Ephraim. Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who survived Joshua, and had known all the deeds of the Lord which He had done for Israel. That verse 31 spells it out, because you'll see very quickly in the book of Judges, as soon as Joshua is dead and his generation is gone, they turn faithless. Also is highlighted what they did with the bones of Joseph, which they carried out from Egypt. They promised to bury him, and so they did so. They buried Joseph at Shechem in the piece of ground which Jacob had bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of money, and it became the inheritance of Joseph's sons. In fact, that tomb is, you can still tour the tomb today, and it's a scene of much violence, and Muslims went in there about 6 months ago. They stormed into a school there where the Jewish students were learning their Torah, and they killed a bunch of them and destroyed all the scrolls and things that they found there in the tomb of Joseph. And Eleazar, the son of Aaron, died, and they buried him at Gibeah of Phinehas' son, which was given him in the hill country of Ephraim. So there's Eleazar. We've seen Aaron die. We've seen Eleazar die. We now get into Phinehas' generation by the time the book of Judges opens up. All right, you have your study guide. You have the notes there on chapter 24. The point of fact that Joshua taught the walkthrough. The walkthrough of the Bible is not a gimmick. Some people think it's kind of gimmicky and kind of phony. No, it's not. It's a biblical method for evangelism. It's a biblical method for giving a survey of the revealed Word of God, for giving the gospel, and calling them to action. And that's what Joshua did here. That's what Stephen did in Acts 7, and we see it repeatedly throughout the Bible. The basic message, you were idolaters in Ur of the Chaldees. I gave Abraham the promise of land, but no land. I gave him Isaac. I gave Isaac the promise of land, but no land. I gave him Jacob and Esau. I gave Esau a land grant, but sent Jacob to Egypt, where you became idolaters again. I brought you out of Egypt and gave you the land that was promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So quit being idol worshippers. It's a neat message. Like Moses did, Joseph lays it out in an either-or message. Who are you going to serve? Moses said, I'm giving you blessings on one hand, cursings on the other hand. What do you want? The people promise to serve the Lord, and he warns them against forsaking the Lord because of his jealousy, and points out that they were still in possession of their Egyptian idols. You know, you keep saying, yeah, we're going to put these away, but yeah, there they are. All right, you know, put them away, do it. Don't just say you're going to do it. Joshua recorded Israel's promise and established a memorial stone to bear witness to their intentions. And then the book closes with the death of Joshua, Eleazar, and that generation. All right, Tuesday night we will come back and open up the book of Judges. We'll take a look at a cycle of ugliness that begins when the people abandon the Lord and they turn to idols, and then they come under divine discipline. And they're okay with the divine discipline until it really gets bad. And then finally, when they can't bear with it anymore, is when they finally cry out for help. And the Lord's faithful. He doesn't call them a bunch of dummies and not help them. He helps them. He sends a deliverer each and every single time and restores them back. They humble themselves. They obey the judge. They get walking right again. They have peace during that judge's life. But then again, no sooner does that judge die than they go right back to their idolatry again. And it's a cycle over and over again throughout the book of Judges. So we're going to start that cycle on Tuesday night. We will get into Judges 1 through 8 on Scripture, and to avoid the evil examples that we see in Scripture. And it's all laid out there for us, Father. We have the completed canon of Scripture that they never had. We have the universal indwelling of the Holy Spirit that they never had. We have all of the grace package blessings of the church age saints that they never had. Father, we have a royal priesthood as ambassadors and priests in Christ Jesus, the positional truth that they never had. Father, we have all of these resources available for us, and Father, we understand to whom much is given shall much be required. We understand that judgment begins in the house of the Lord. We understand that we're accountable to make use of the Word of God that we've been taught. And so, Father, even as the Israelites vowed that they would obey the Lord and do His Word, so too, Father, have we better pay attention to what we've learned and what we're accountable for and how we are expected to live our lives in a manner that gives maximum glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You, Father, in His most precious and holy name. Amen.